ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon you this morning as we gather here to worship. Lord, I just ask as we now turn our thoughts and our attention to your word that, Lord, by your Spirit, you might make known to us, Lord, your word and all that it would communicate to us concerning both your character and your will for our lives. Lord, and every blessed truth and all the hope that you have woven into it, we pray, Lord, that you would make these plain and within grasp here this morning. Lord, I pray particularly for myself as I stand here to deliver the message. Lord, as you know, I feel my weakness this morning, and I call upon you, Lord, that by your Spirit you would use my weakness, Lord, to demonstrate your strength. And pray that there would be a blessing attended upon the preaching of your word this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we come to you with these our requests, and we do so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll be continuing this morning in Genesis chapter 3, part 2, in our series of the curse of original sin. And last week, as you'll recall, we covered the curse for the serpent, and this week we will be looking at the curse for the woman and the curse for the man. So how many of you, I brought this along here, and I'm assuming that many of you are already familiar with this thing that I'm holding here in my hand. In fact, Thomas looked at it this morning and was quite curious as to why I brought along a thorn. And I told him he'd just have to wait and find out. But for most of you, you're familiar, those of you that live here in Kansas, you're familiar with this particular thorn, and that it's part and parcel of the locust tree that we have here. And as you look at this, probably what does not come to your mind when you're looking at it is comfort and joy. Those are probably terms that don't come to your mind when you look at this thorn, and rightly so. But probably more along the lines of anguish and pain. And particularly any of those of you who, like me, have had an occasion to deal with the thorny locust trees. It was one of those dreaded tasks when I was growing up that my dad would, we would go out on Saturdays, and there were times where the trees that we were clearing that day, or whatever the work might have been, that whether it was to gain firewood or take down a dead tree in our yard or something of that nature, there were times when that would include a locust tree, and I always hated that. I hated it because I was the branch carrier. I didn't run the chainsaw. Not that that's a whole lot better for those of you who run chainsaws cutting down locust trees, but I was the person who was to drag the branches and pile them up somewhere so we could at some point in time, typically we would burn those branches. But it's impossible to deal with these thorny locusts and not end up getting poked and scratched. It was just inevitable. You would always end up with some type of injury from the locust branch, or you step on it and it comes up through your shoe and it'll just penetrate right through the rubber, and enter into the sole of your foot. And so I bring this along, and we'll kind of talk about this a little bit as we move through here today. But I think the thorn in this way becomes a real, real great picture or an emblem of the curse that's laid upon man and woman, really. We'll see this as it's laid out in particular to the man. But I think it really serves for us a way of looking at something that reminds us of the curse. So we'll begin here, first of all, with the curse for the woman in chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So there's really two stanzas that are given here in the curse that's provided to the woman. And there's a related meaning in each of the stanzas. We'll deal with them one at a time. So to begin with, we see first of all that the curse he gives to the woman is anguish in childbearing. Anguish in childbearing. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, first of all, I want to point out that the word that we translate pain here, at least in the NASB, in the first part of this verse, is interestingly, it's only used three times in the entire Old Testament, with the next occurrence actually in the following verse translated toil. So this word for pain is also going to be used when we deal with the man, only there it's going to be translated in NASB at least toil. And this particular word, it comes with a connotation of that which is worrisome, something that involves labor, toil, hard work, pain. And some of the translations actually use the word travail, which I think is a great term, travail. In fact, as we go through this, you'll notice this word coming up again, anguish in childbearing, anguish in marriage, anguish from the ground. And that word anguish could also be travail. Just that I thought perhaps anguish is a word that we use more frequently than the word travail, but travail would work fine, actually, for replacement of that word. There's a sense of both physical and mental agony. Physical and mental agony involved in this word that's translated pain. And we see this applied for the woman here in this first part of the stanza, and particularly to childbirth. Now the Hebrew word translated childbirth is actually the word conception, and by implication, pregnancy, as it's often translated in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, you'll find that translation. And I think that is important to understand, because what God is saying here is not just that the woman is going to have pain in the process of delivering the child, but all throughout the pregnancy. And this pain may show itself in a variety of ways. There are those of you here in this room who understand something of the pain that can come in childbirth, whether it's through the nausea that might fall upon you at the early stages of the pregnancy, or for some of you throughout the pregnancy, or even the pain and the agony of loss through a pregnancy that isn't brought full term. In all of this, I think, is captured this idea of what's meant here, that there shall be an anguish in childbearing. And I want to point out that this kind of idea of travail and anguish, pain, in the process of childbearing is often used as a picture by Christ and his apostles. We even saw that this morning in reading out of Romans chapter 8, having to do with really a symbolism of this world that's laying under the curse. And so I think the meaning here, though specifically applied to the woman in relationship to childbearing, is something that has far greater significance. There's a way in which that term is being used also symbolically to the whole world, which is being brought into this agony that's going to fall upon it, a waiting and a longing for something better, something new. Secondly, we see here for the woman in the second stanza, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I want to look at this statement, because this is a statement that actually is a little tricky to interpret, particularly the first part of it here, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, there's basically three main ways in which this statement has been interpreted by faithful scholars of God's Word. I'm going to look at each one of those three. I think I want to do justice to this text and provide for you other ways in which this might be interpreted. And the final one that I'll give. The three are this: a marriage bed desire, a desire, a way in which desires are made subject, and then finally a yearning to usurp. The kind of the three areas that we'll look at here, but and I'll favor the third one, and I'll explain why that is as we go through these. So the first one would be in interpreting this: your desire shall be for your husband, is to see this as a marriage bed type of desire, a marriage love kind of longing. Now, in favor of this interpretation, we find that the word used for desire here is found only two other places in the Old Testament. One of those places comes from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, where we read, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And certainly in the context there, we see that same type of idea, this marriage bed type of desire. However, disfavoring this view, first of all, I would say this. In each one of these curses, God is not laying upon the woman a blessing on account of her sin, but a curse. And, you know, I think for most of us men, we would consider that statement, if interpreted as such, as a blessing and not a curse, right? And so I don't think it really fits if we look at it this way. And we know that that type of affection, because God has already commanded to the man and the woman to that they ought to be fruitful and multiply, we can assume that that kind of desire already exists. So it really wouldn't be adding anything new into the picture anyway. Secondly, I don't think it matches up well with the second half of this particular stanza. It doesn't seem to fit that to say that you'll have a marriage bed desire for your husband and he shall rule over you. There seems to kind of be a mismatch there in making that work. For me, at least, I don't see that connected very well. Now, the people that would hold to this view are like to tie it actually to the passage just prior to this. The idea that because there's going to be pain and childbearing, therefore God is going to give the woman this desire that in spite of that pain that there's going to be in childbearing, yet she still will have a desire for her husband in spite of this. So they would connect it backward, but I think the text and the way that it's laid out in two stanzas here would really cause us to want to connect it to the second half of the second stanza instead of connecting it to the first. Furthermore, in disfavoring this view, the word that's used for here, the preposition, your desire shall be for your husband, is better translated against. It's better translated against. Your desire is against your husband. And so then it really doesn't make much sense. And that's where it's going to differ in terms of that preposition and how it's used in Song of Solomon. It's not used that way. So it's going to take on a different meaning because of the fact that the preposition is probably better translated against. Okay, so that's one view, the marriage bed desire. Another view would be what we might call the desires made subject view. In other words, if we read it like this, your desires shall be made subject to your husband. Your desires shall be made subject to your husband. Now, this is a more prominent view, and actually, if you were to read through the Puritan and Reformers, this would be the common view among them. People like Matthew Henry, Calvin, Gill, those guys, you're gonna see this view really being promoted there among them. And I would say in favor of this view, it does pair well with the second half of the stanza. Unlike the first view, it does pair well with the second half of the stanza. In other words, saying your desires are going to be made subject to your husband because he's going to be ruling over you. So there is a connection there. We can see that. Furthermore, it certainly is a biblical principle that's borne out elsewhere. As we go down through the law that's given later, I believe it's in Leviticus, you're going to see that actually a woman, if she were to, say, make a vow without her husband knowing of it, and then her husband finds out about it, he can annul that vow, right? that there's a way in which her desires are made subject to her husband, even in that law. That she can't just go do what she wants to do. There's going to be a way in which her desires are going to be brought into subjection to her husband. Now, in terms of disfavoring this view, again, bring up the idea that the Hebrew word for is better translated against. And so then if we say your desire shall be against your husband, we might be able to stretch that and say, well, okay, that kind of works, but it gets a little bit complicated there. But I think more than this, it's that it seems to assume that there is now an alteration in the relationship between the husband and his wife. Whereas perhaps before this, they seem to be in their roles, having a similar role, and now she's going to be made subject to her husband. But I think Matt, and this comes up here in this text, I think Matt did a very nice job handling this the other week, in that we see, even from the very beginning, the way in which God ordained that the woman was brought into creation is indicative of the fact that she was given a different role than he was. They are equal in value before God. They're both created in the image of God. But God gave the man and the woman different roles. And even from the very beginning, before sin entered the world, we have woman who's given as the helpmeet of the man. And by taking this view here, this interpretation, it sort of assumes that somehow that role was different before and now it's being changed. Which brings us then to the third view, which is to interpret it as a yearning to usurp. A yearning to usurp. And the reason for this comes again with the idea that this word for desire is going to be a desire against, not for. Your desire shall be against your husband. Your desire shall be against your husband. And it pairs very well with the second half of the statement, in that he shall rule over you. But I think the most compelling evidence for favoring this interpretation, and by the way, this interpretation is one that is favored by more recent biblical scholars, conservative scholars, such as John Piper, Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, Jeff Pollard. All of these men would favor this latter view. And I think the reason for it, and the reason why I'm convinced that this is the proper interpretation, is this. That word desire, as I mentioned earlier, only occurs in the Old Testament twice beyond this passage. Once in the Song of Solomon, and the other one just 15 verses later. Okay, where does that land us? That lands us in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So if you want to look at that with me, this is in the context of God talking to Cain, giving him a warning here, because Cain is envious of the fact that God had regard for the sacrifice of his brother and not for his. So God is talking to him here, and he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And then listen to this last statement. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. The word desire there is the same exact word. Furthermore, there are multiple Hebrew words in here that are the same Hebrew words. We're going to change some of the pronouns, but the rest of the sentence flows in the same order and using the same words as the statement given to Eve. And so the key to interpreting this verse, I believe, is to understand in what way can we say that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that unlocks, I think, the understanding here is that the woman is going to have a desire to have her way with her husband. Okay? She wants her way. And she's going to even usurp his authority. She she wants to take control of the situation, as it were, as we see also with this sin that is crouching at the door. And so I just think that the parallels are too coincidental to not give great consideration to the way in which this is laid out. In fact, I would say that it seems as though the author of this text wanted to explain what was meant back in chapter 3 by laying it out here in chapter 4, verse 7. So then, as we proceed on, when it says, "And he shall rule over you," I think then it makes it easier to kind of look at this and understand what it means. The word used for rule is the Hebrew word mashal, which is a word used not merely for headship, but it's a word that's used for one who reigns as a tyrant. One who reigns as a tyrant or a monarch. Okay? And so what we see when we pair this understanding is not new roles being introduced, but rather a corruption, a perversion, if you will, of the original roles as they were. We see sin working its way in to this marriage relationship, a corruption that has occurred under the curse of God. Therefore, I would say this: you don't want to use this passage, if you're ever trying to give a proof text for why it is that women should submit to husbands, don't use this text. Okay? This is not promoting what Christ and his apostles are going to promote, what's laid out in this verse. This is not the picture of what we see in terms of biblical ordered manhood and womanhood, but rather the curse that's laid, and we see it all throughout history, all throughout every culture. You're going to see these things coming up, aren't you? This idea where women are going to be they're not going to be satisfied to just be in subjection and submission to their husbands. They're going to be constantly battling against that. And you're going to see men who are ruling like tyrants, who the response to that is instead of to be a loving a husband who gives himself sacrificially and joyfully for his wife, instead we see him wanting to use his position of authority in ways that are self-promoting and ways that are really for his own designs and for his own exaltation, if you will, a corruption of these rules. Therefore, I think it's important to understand, as we look at the curse that's laid here, and this can be applied throughout all the curses, what is given is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, we don't come to these curses and say, "Oh, therefore we must do such and such because God cursed it as such." No. I mean, it's kind of like saying you ought to go and plant weeds in your garden because it's been cursed. I mean, no, we wouldn't do that, right? I mean, that would be crazy. The weeds don't need any help. That's already there, right? We're not looking to find ways to make these more manifest. We could also apply it this way. There's pain in childbirth. I don't think the idea there is that we need to then avoid all forms of medicinal ways to ameliorate that pain during childbirth. Because what's given here is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's just the truth of the matter. It's just what we find. It's what happens. So we want to be careful how we apply this. And I think by way of application too, as we're passing through this, and I won't belabor this point because I think Matt did such a great job of handling this, but really in the scripture here in Genesis, there's an important understanding concerning biblical manhood and biblical womanhood that we need to understand. And this understanding goes beyond just the realm of marriage. It goes into the church even, and how these things get played out in the church. But understanding what it means for a wife and for a man to operate properly in their roles. We see a restoration that's given through Christ. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but there is a restoration that occurs through Christ. And that restoration is going to be a reordering of the marriage relationship, among other things. What does Jesus say? I mean, you could go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he's going to say, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." and I'm forgetting the second half, then husbands, do not be harsh towards your wives. That is a reversal. That is a reversal of what's happening here in the curse. He is going to admonish us and then provide the grace to do it. There's a present grace that's being worked out in the hearts of believers to undo what was done through the curse, through sin, and by this curse. And particularly, that becomes relevant because, as the Apostle Paul points out, our marriage relationship is to reflect. It is a great mystery, but it is a reflection of Christ and His church. Therefore, these things are of utmost importance. Utmost importance to understand how we relate one to another in the right sorts of way, not as one who's usurping authority and the other ruling as a tyrant. But you see this loving relationship, the one who willingly submits on the one hand, and the other who loves both joyfully and sacrificially for the other. Let's move forward now, and we'll look at a curse for the man, verses 17 through 19. Go ahead and read this. We'll begin just with verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So first of all, he gives here a cause for the curse, that Adam had listened to the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God. This is the cause of the curse. He didn't do what God said. He did what his wife said. His wife said, "Here, have some fruit." And he took it and he ate it. Even though this was, and he knew it, in direct violation of what God had commanded. And I think just a nugget of truth here, that something of application as we pass by this, we are very prone, both men and women, but we're very prone to heeding the voice of those who are around us that have influence on our lives. We're prone to that, and we need to be cautious. It is the voice of God and Him alone that we should obey, that we should follow. Where those voices around us, even those who are very close to us, when those their voices and their message contradict the voice of God and His message, we must give ourselves to God. We must say no. We must reject those things that are, that we're called into doing, that are not right in the eyes of God. We ought not be men pleasers. We ought to be God pleasers. We see here the curse then, and the curse is really laid in this, what I've put, anguish from the ground. So as the woman had anguish in childbearing, she had anguish in marriage, in the marriage relationship, through the curse that was handed to her. Here we have an anguish from the ground. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And really, I think this is given to man because when you're considering the ground, it's the realm of his habitation. His role of cultivator, which God gave him, has now been frustrated. For the woman, what does her life center around oftentimes? What does a woman do? I mean, doesn't it center so much around childbearing and marriage? I mean, these are the big things in the life of a woman. And then for a man, he's the breadwinner, the cultivator of the ground. He's the breadwinner. And so his life, his world, is going to be frustrated as well. Again, as I pointed out earlier, the word toil here is the same word that was given to the woman in relationship to childbearing. It's that same word of mental and physical anguish. And it's interesting how God brings this curse to him by cursing the ground. And as I look through this, it dawned on me that really he's going to curse the ground, which is going to be in many ways indicative of how man is being cursed through the ground. But he's going to do it in three ways here. He's going to curse the ground so that it's going to be cursed in its produce. It's going to be cursed in its unyielding nature. And it's going to be cursed as the destiny of the dead. These are the three ways in which he curses the ground, as it were, on account of Adam. So first of all, it's cursed in its produce. He says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. In other words, noxious plants will rule. Noxious plants will rule. Those plants that are vying against everything good that you want. No longer is he going to have the paradise world wherein, you know, he could do some labor and wonderful things were growing. All these wonderful fruits, and I don't know what all was there, but it was wonderful, I'm sure of. And here now it's going to be cursed in its produce, in that now he's going to introduce thorns and thistles, things that will frustrate his ability to get things to grow, the things that he wants. Furthermore, he says, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, as best I can tell, what he's saying here is that common plants are going to be his food. No longer all the delicacies of the garden, but in by large measure, the bulk of what man now is going to take in is going to be just among those common plants, the same ones that the beasts of the field consume. I think what's being communicated here, and this is true throughout each one of these curses, is much larger than even these things. That this really becomes symbolic in so many ways of the frustrations that are going to be laid upon man in this world, which has now been where sin has entered in and a curse is being laid upon it. There's going to be ways in which, just as a cultivator, and those things in which we seek to produce are going to be frustrations. There's going to be all sorts of turmoil and trials. He goes on to say that cursed, that the ground is cursed in its unyielding nature. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. You shall eat bread, rather. That in order to supply food, in order for him to eat, which is the sustenance of life, there will be hard labor, there will be toil, there will be sweat. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. Again, just this great frustration. When we first moved out to the farm, I had this old riding lawnmower, and it lasted for a little while. It was something that a neighbor had discarded when we were living in Olathe, and so I decided, well, once it died, we needed to replace it. So I bought this used. I didn't have the money for a new one, so I bought this used wheel horse lawn tractor, and I was really impressed with it when I bought it from the guy that was selling it. And you know, it seemed like quite a machine compared to what I had had before. Really, really hummed along. But I'll tell you what, from the day I brought that thing home, it was nothing but trouble. I mean, it started out with the fact that it wouldn't cut right. I didn't cut any grass when I bought it from the guy. I just turned it on and rode around in the parking lot once and said, yeah, that sounds good. You engage the blaze. Oh, it really hummed. You know, that's going to be good. I go to cut grass and it wouldn't cut anything. And after much, toilsome labor, I finally figured out that they had the belt system all wrong, whoever had hooked it up. And so it was turning the blades backward, I think, was the problem. You know, and that was just the start. It got to be just this routine thing that EJ was of the age where he was starting to mow, and so I would go work on something. I'd be out working, and I'd send EJ to go mow, and he'd be mowing for, you know, 15 or 20 minutes, and then I'd hear silence. It's like, oh, no. You know, and then sure enough, here he comes, walking up the road, you know, looking for me. You know, okay, Dad, this happened. And so we would go, and we would get it fixed, and he'd be running with it again. We'd finally overcome that problem, and it would go for another half hour, and then silence. You know, and it was like this. It just seemed like week in, week out, the thing was always breaking down. And to me, that wheel horse stands in my mind as just a symbol of the curse that we're under. This toil, this agony over everything. Everything you're trying to do just gets frustrated. And you can't, there's just nothing easy. Nothing works right. I'm convinced that equipment that falls apart is part of this curse right here. It's just part of it. I'm certain of it. So I'll go on and tell the story of the wheel horse and its fate. So that finally the engine froze up on it, locked up, and I decided I'm not going to be overcome by this machine. I'm going to fix it. So we tore that thing apart, and we got in there. We got that engine open, and lo and behold, the piston, the arm on the piston was snapped. So I got a new piston. I got new rings, and I'm not by. I really working on mechanical things has not been my forte in life. I was learning a lot as I was going through this, you know, trying to figure out how an engine. I was pretty pleased with myself, though. We got that thing fixed. We put it back together. We got that engine together, and then we fired it up, and boy, she just fired right up again. And I mean, I was elated. The fact that I had torn an engine apart, put it back together, I got the machine to run. So we take the wheel horse, which is over at my dad's garage, and we drive it back over to our house. And I kid you not, you're going to think I'm an idiot now, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So as we cross the creek and we enter into the view of the house, thinking that my wife must know the agony I've been through, and she's probably waiting for the moment that I'll show up with this wheel horse, you know, I got off the thing and I stood on the hood. I think EJ drove it. Well, I stood on the hood with my arms up in the air, just doing kind of a victory lap as we drive it, you know, down the drive and up to the house. And we drive it and we pull up, and EJ opens the gate so we can go park it. And we know he opens the gate just as I just turn. We're just about into the stall where it goes. All of a sudden, this bang whirr happens, and it shuts off. And we go to start it back up and realize that I don't know what we had done wrong, but the piston arm that I had just installed broke, and the whole engine was seized up. So, you know, all this victory for nothing. It got the better of me, you know. It won. It won the battle. So I had to put the thing to rest. But that stands in my mind as just kind of a way in which this curse has settled upon us, that we're met with frustrations in so many ways in the roles that we have and the things that we're trying to do in life. Constantly met, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. There's such toilsome labor, and the nature of this world we live in is so unyielding, it seems, to our efforts to try to move forward. But furthermore, and more importantly then, he says that concerning this anguish from the ground, that it says that it's going to be cursed as the destiny of the dead. Cursed as the destiny of the dead. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Till you return to the ground. You're not going to win. You're not going to win. It's going to overcome you. The ground wins in this battle. You don't. He goes on to say, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're dead. And to prove it, just wait. You're going to go right back to the ground from where you came. Because God told them, didn't He? He said, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And so what we have here is two walking dead people waiting to make it back into the dirt. God made Adam from the dirt. He breathed life into him. But now that he is among the dead, to the ground he will return. You know, we see this in Romans 5:12, where it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And here's the reality, folks. Unless the Lord returns, every one of you here in this room is going to return to the ground. Death awaits you. All of you. All of you in the flesh, in your flesh, are nothing but dirt waiting to go back to its original form. There's a gravity here. There's a reality here that we need to just kind of drink in. All of us are going to die. Everyone in this room. There will be a funeral for every single person in this room. Unless the Lord returns. So as we kind of come to the close of these curses that are laid, in summary, I just want to say, first of all, that through the curse that God lays, and curse, I mean each one of these curses that have been laid out here, comes universal anguish. And it's a universal anguish that begs for a restoration. It's an anguish that just begs for a restoration. Because in it we see, it's as if we know, it's like we were made for better things. We were made for better things, but because of our sin, God has brought into frustration and into futility all of creation. And so it groans. It longs to be renewed. It longs to be restored. But this curse of sin has marred this world with anguish and touched every area of life from birth on to death and everything in between. There may be days when you don't feel that. There may be days when you don't see that anguish necessarily, but it's there, isn't it? And you can't escape it. It's always there. It's always there. As we read in Job 5:7, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." It's a great picture there. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And in all of this, in this curse that's fallen upon mankind, again, there's this longing for something better. We read that this morning in Romans chapter 8. I'll just read a snippet of this again. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And the reality is this, that it is through Christ that we receive redemption from the curse. And I want to develop this more next week. I'm not going to go into all of that this week because we're going to see a picture of redemption in the next couple of verses. So I want to look at that more closely. But let me just end as we bring this to close. I want to end with this illustration. There's a trail that I take to go up to my the pastor of my what's now my brother-in-law's place, his property. A place where I like to go when I want to spend time with the Lord, when I want to just go and be alone with the Lord and to spend time in prayer. And it's a place that, you know, I kind of affectionately in my heart refer to it as Mount Zion. It's that place where I can go and be in the presence of God. And one day, as I'm walking to the pasture where my trail is, there's this little path that winds up through the brush. And it's a rocky, it's not a well-groomed trail. In fact, I don't take it anymore because it's so rough. And it's this rocky trail that goes up. And I started to notice one day that some locust thorns had, a locust tree had grown over the top of that trail. And I was having to duck under these thorns every time I walked up to the trail. And then for some reason, one day I looked at that and it just dawned on me. It just kind of hit me, you know, all of a sudden, the gravity of the fact that, isn't this true? Isn't this a reflection of truth? That here I am going to meet with the Lord up on this hill. And to do so, I walk underneath the curse. I walk out underneath that curse. The thorns being a symbol of that curse. Why? Because there was a man who was a God-man who lived a perfect and sinless life. He wore a crown of thorns, didn't he? And it really came to me. It's like, you know, that crown of thorns was more. It was, yes, there was a way in which that was part of the means by which they were torturing Christ. But it was more than that. It was more than that. It was to us a picture of our King taking the curse upon His head, the curse that belongs to us. He took that upon Himself, and then He gets nailed to a tree that He might undo that curse. That He might undo the curse. We think of His life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, anguish. He came into this world and He took on the curse. We see Him, a picture of Him in the garden, sweating drops of blood, as it were, anguish in His soul. If we read in Isaiah, I'll just flip there. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see this. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, his days. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He wore the curse. You know, even into the grave, they took his body, his flesh being dead. And where did they put it? They stuck it in the grave. But I'll tell you what. Herein was the difference. The ground could not contain him. He broke the curse. He broke that curse. The ground could not hold him. The ground didn't win. He overcame. And so, just as sure as we see Christ being resurrected from the dead, just as sure as He has given us a signal of His victory, in the same way, we have hope now. We have hope. And His body, it wasn't just something figurative. When He rose up with a new body, a resurrected body. And so now we have that hope. A hope of redemption. A hope of complete restoration. Until, you know, and we're going to still be in this. Our bodies are still here. And there's a way in which that groaning, I was talking to Matt earlier. You know, it's interesting when you go through and you listen to the Apostle Paul, how many times he uses the word toil and anguish. So even there is a grace, a present grace that we live in. But it has not, we haven't seen, you know, what it's going to be. Just as we read in Romans chapter 8, where it's talking about this world still, it's like a woman in having a child that's in under the pangs of giving birth, that there will be a new heaven and new earth, and you will have a resurrected body if you are in Christ. That's still coming. That's still coming. So we live in hope, and we wait for it with eagerness. Until that day, as we read in Revelation, where there is a land where there is no curse, that restoration will be made complete in Christ. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we look at Your Word and we see what an awful mess we made, Lord. Our first parents, who walked into sin, through whom, Lord, these curses have been laid upon all of humanity, and the anguish that has brought us. And yet, Lord, we see also your love, that you would take that anguish upon yourself, that you would undo what we had done, that you would bring a reversal to this curse, that we have, Lord, the ability through Christ now to look forward to with eagerness a time and place where there will be no curse. Lord, I pray that you would use this as a balm to our hearts as we are met with various trials in this life, knowing, Lord, that we can have confidence just as sure as Christ raised from the dead, Lord, that there is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, that there is a time coming when all of this curse will be removed from us. We give you thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to take just a little bit of time now to open it up to your thoughts. If there, to the men, if you have any observations or insights or word of edification otherwise.
I think one of the interesting things that you see as you go through the pronouncements or the curse formulas here is the care that is given not to actually pronounce a curse against the man or the woman. The serpent is cursed. There is no curse actually mentioned in the pronouncement to the woman. And towards the man, the curse is directed towards the ground. And that's actually a symbol of hope, that though there is a curse and the man and the woman feel the effects of the curse, there's still hope for man and woman that partake in the curse in as much as they join the ground. And so as they return to the ground in the dust, they then are taking the curse. But if they could escape that, they would not be cursed. And so we see in there a longing for an escape from the dust of the ground to no longer participate in the curse. And also we see that the serpent is cursed and has no future. There is no hope for the serpent. It has been judged and will always be judged. And in that same way, we see the ground being cursed, which we see in the New Testament that the pronouncement for the seven sinners is that they will pass away. The heavens will pass away with the war, and the earth will be melted and dissolved, and all these things will be destroyed. There is no final hope for these things. The world is passing away along with its desires. But what things will persist? Those who have escaped the curse of going into the ground because they're no longer part of it. Man and woman will persist through that because of the grace of Christ. And so we see those formulas of hope interwoven into that as well.
I noticed that, Matt, when Asaph was reading through Romans 8, because it's talking about the Spirit. If those who walk in the Spirit versus those who walk according to the flesh, because in the Spirit we have hope of new life. If the flesh itself is condemned, it's dirt. That's what it will be. And also with that, I think has implications, of course, in the idea of what we do in this life. What we do in this life. And not that you should take up a pessimistic view per se, but understand that everything, you don't go about setting up a paradise in this world, because everything in this world that is flesh, everything that we see out here in this creation has been laid on, it's been laid under a curse, and it will be destroyed. And so this is why we're instructed to lay up our treasures in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. There needs to be a looking, for the kingdom of God in terms of those who are going to be born in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Any other thoughts?
Going back to the woman and her curse, your third option, your third translation or
yeah.
option. I think the strongest argument for that is take a look around. Not that experience should always be our judge. It's scripture first, but I think we can look and say that there's definitely a battle between men and women for power, and I think we see that take place very, very well. And Genesis 1, that God points out that man and woman are going to have this struggle because they've already had this struggle. This isn't something God is saying, okay, now you're going to struggle. He's saying, this is the struggle you just had, and you will continue to have it because of who you are, and you need to overcome that, which you cannot do. And secondly, that he says that the ground is cursed for man's sake. And that's twofold. It's because man has just corrupted the very creation of God. And secondly, it's for our sake that we toil. Because we need to toil.
Right. Right. In fact, it seems like we can see this, where it's better to be in a house of mourning than in the house where there's laughter and feasting. Because in the one where there is trouble and trial, it allows us the opportunity to deal with the fact that we are sinful people and there is a need that we have. You know, where things where there's smooth sailing, we tend to never consider such things. So.
Yeah, and once that sinful nature's in place, if we aren't toiling, we would be in a sad state.
I think too that you see symbolically in those curses, it touches upon their relationships and their roles. You know, that those aspects of their life get really challenged now. Down the curse. Any other thoughts? Any clues?
Yeah, I think